We are returning to 1 John this morning. I want to especially give my appreciation to those of you who have been praying and who always pray regularly for the preaching of the Word of God. It is the preaching of the Word of God that is the means our Savior has ordained that faith will be created and that faith will be sustained. And so we give ourselves to this, and we who are set aside to preach are very thankful to those of you who pray and support us in this labor. The last sermon that I preached on this epistle of 1 John was titled, "You are like Cain or Christ. You are a follower of Cain or you are a follower of Christ." We might split all of humanity into those two camps. You are following Cain or you are following Christ. This is one of John's themes in this short letter. There are lawless and or heretical people, some of whom had previously been members of the church to which he wrote, people who oppose disciples of the incarnate deity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some continued to declare that they are true disciples of Jesus even while they opposed his apostles and their doctrine. And so this morning, as we return to our study of this epistle, we take up this work again. Be aware of this theme. We are not exempt from opposition. And the more carefully that we proclaim the gospel, the more opposition that we will face. That opposition will come from within the church, at times from within our own membership, just as it did these people to whom John wrote, and sometimes that opposition will come to us from without. It is similar to the warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian church when he said to the elders at his last meeting with them, and I quote him, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." So as we study this letter of 1 John, we must learn from the Apostle John the true nature of discipleship, the true nature of church membership, while at the same time learning and using good discernment to identify those who oppose biblical doctrine and biblical practice. It's really not any different today than it was in the first century. And it's quite amazing and I think instructive to us to consider that it was very early on in the progress of the gospel and the progress of the new covenant kingdom that opposers to the doctrine of Christ and the way of Christ arose from within the midst of disciples, in the midst of churches, and from also outside. So as you consider this epistle, set your mind to be instructed by the apostle, to take his word as the authoritative word of the Logos of God, the Lord Jesus, and prepare yourself to receive training and discernment and comfort together with your fellow church members. And I hope you will pray to that end. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer now. Our Father, we bow ourselves before you again to express our thanksgiving, to praise your name for the grace, wholly unmerited. Grace that's full of mercy and love that you have bestowed upon us as your people. In revealing yourself to us, in giving your Son to us, in sending your Spirit to work upon us, we bow with full thanksgiving of heart and mind and soul that the only true living God, the Lord God of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things that exists, has come near to us, had pity upon us, and brought us to faith in Christ, to salvation. And you've taught us that in this you've adopted us into your family. So we thank you, and we ask that you would help us. Give us understanding as we study these things that John wrote to this congregation so long ago. Give us ability to pay attention to them and to be instructed by these things. We're amazed to think of the thoroughness, the comprehensiveness of the instruction of the Scriptures that touches on everything that we need, so much of which are things that we didn't realize we needed. And so we ask that this instruction of the Apostle would become more clear to us, that our understanding would increase, our faith in our Savior would be strengthened, and that we would truly worship the one who has had such mercy upon us and called us to this great life of discipleship. We are nothing, but you are the great God. And you have ordained that we would be filled with you. So we ask for that today. Strengthen us for your name's sake, that you might be glorified in our church and in our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this epistle again, we're coming to an epistle that has several layers, or we might say several aspects of instruction. And I want to go back over them today. I want to take some time to review some of the things that we covered earlier in this text. I hope they'll be of strength to you as they have been to me to work through them again. First of all, he wrote not only as an appointed apostle of the Lord Jesus, but also as a pastor. You're reading the words of a pastor who was concerned about this local church and the members that he had labored with at another time. A pastor of a local church of the Lord's disciples. And this is one of his main purposes, is to address these church members as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wrote to instruct sheep. That's his purpose. That's what he's trying to accomplish. That's what his aim and target is. To instruct faithful church members who constantly need instruction. You would think that in the history of our church, we would have covered everything that needs to be covered, and yet we haven't. You'd think in the years and decades that some of us have been believers and lived as disciples, we'd have covered everything, but we have not. There's still much that we need to know. There's still much that we need to learn. There's much that we need to be reminded of. We constantly need this help. And so he wanted them to hear his instruction and, in particular, be fully engaged with him in the fellowship with the triune God that he enjoyed, that the apostles enjoyed, experiencing the joy of soul that brings. We sometimes, when we think of discipleship, we may react to it with a fleshly sort of reaction, with almost a dread. And yet, discipleship has with it this precious thing, this wonderful thing, this greatest of things that human beings can know, and that is fellowship with the Lord God. Fellowship with the triune God. As he says here in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. We preach these things to you. You've heard them preached, that you also may have fellowship with us. There's a fellowship with the apostles that he wanted them to enjoy. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, there's something about us as human beings. We want the richest things like joy of soul, but we also want ease of body and comfort of body and pleasure and satisfaction of the flesh. And what we find out in discipleship is we're called to a life of denial of the self and those things, and enjoyment of the things of the Spirit because of the gospel of Christ. And it's difficult. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. And yet that is the life that we are called to. And so he wrote, as an apostle and as a pastor, about this issue of discipleship to these church members, to these sheep. He wrote to instruct them, to encourage them and strengthen them, to confront them, to rebuke them, and also settle them in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also wrote to them in particular to warn them of opposition, to expose goats to the sheep. We know that was an illustration that the Lord Jesus used to speak of those who are in the way of Cain and those who are in the way of Christ. He spoke of goats and sheep. Well, John is very much working from the things that he was taught by Jesus Christ to warn them of this opposition, to expose goats and to expose wolves. Wolves were particularly a figure that Christ used and the apostles used to speak of false teachers. And so he's teaching them there will be false sheep, there will be false teachers within the church, as well as opposition from outside the church, from their society and culture in which they live. So in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There were some within the church that were deceived and they were liars. Now, it's an interesting thing to compare that with the text that we just read from Matthew chapter 10, where Christ said these wonderful things, that if you confess me before men, and he's referring to one's baptism and one's submission to church membership, you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. That's a statement designed to encourage us and strengthen our faith and strengthen our souls to know that here we, weak, beggarly, undeserving creatures, sinful human beings who are constantly in need. It's appropriate that he calls us sheep, isn't it? We're constantly in need, and yet he says to us, when we simply obey him, we were baptized and we joined a church, we submitted ourselves to our fellow believers, to pastors. He says, you who've confessed me before men, I've confessed you before my Father in heaven. And then he contrasted that, didn't he, with those who would not confess him before men. He says, I will not confess you before my Father. But evidently, what John, as things had progressed along here, is dealing with is those who had some profession before men. So he introduces this new concept that there were those who would come and profess Christ before men in baptism and church membership and yet were liars. And they became enemies of sound doctrine and enemies of discipleship and enemies of God's people. And we know from what he said in chapter 2 that many of them left, no longer walked. But there's this issue of deception that he introduces here as he spoke to them as disciples of the Lord. So first he wrote then as an appointed apostle, but also as a pastor of a local church of the Lord's disciples. Another layer or another aspect that I brought out to you before is, secondly, then, as a pastor, the apostle wrote with three major concerns. Now, this goes all the way back to my first sermon on this epistle. But these are concerns that are repeatedly brought out over and over throughout this epistle. In every chapter, almost in every paragraph, these concerns are being addressed. And so the apostle returned to them. I've returned to them many times and will continue to do so. Well, what were those concerns? First of all, his first and most obvious concern was that they know and retain the doctrine of Christ that the apostles had taught, that the apostles had delivered into their care, to the care of their pastors and to the care of the congregation. What they had been taught about Christ, he wanted them to retain this doctrine of Christ, what we call Christology. This concerned Christ's incarnation, deity in flesh, as he refers here in verse 3, his son, Jesus Christ. He's very concerned that they retain this apostolic doctrine of Christ. This concerned the Lord's relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. And so he will refer. There's a very Trinitarian, as I will mention a little bit later, emphasis throughout this entire epistle. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And later he introduced this aspect of the Spirit and His work. And so he's concerned that they would keep a proper doctrine of the incarnation, a proper doctrine of the relationship of the Father, that the Son had to the Father and to the Spirit, and that they would keep a proper understanding of the work of Christ in their behalf. A work is described as providing forgiveness of sin. A work is described as a propitiation. A work is described as the devil being destroyed. A work is described that we were brought to life. We were born as children of God. And so he's very concerned about these things. If you look down in chapter 2 and verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And some evidently had come into the church. They've been baptized. They've been brought into the membership. They sat there for some period of time, Sunday after Sunday, as they preached the Word of God, and as the saints gathered, and they sang hymns, and they gave their offerings, they worshiped God, and now they were lying about who Christ is. Now this is, to me, a very terrifying thing, that a human being can do this. But who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. But then this word of encouragement, he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So we are really, as disciples of Christ, we're very well taken care of. Because in confessing Christ, we're assured that Christ has confessed us before the Father. He has spoken your name favorably to the Father. And you, acknowledging the Son, have the Father. And these are things that are hard to take in. This goes back to why Paul prayed in Ephesians 4 for the people at Ephesus, at that local church, that they in fact would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, why would he pray that way? Because they have the Father in having the Son. And so John's concerned about similar things here. Chapter 3, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. and in him there is no sin. He wanted them to keep this doctrine of Christ in their thinking, in their minds and hearts and souls, and formulate it properly and learn it and guard it and proclaim it. This is the one who was manifested to take away our sins. In verse 8, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. If you're in the way of Cain, we're all born in the way of Cain. We are taught other places in the scripture that we are in the kingdom of the evil one. He is more powerful than any of us and all of us put together. And we were born into his kingdom. But Jesus Christ, the incarnate deity, the Son of God, was manifest to take away our sins. And he was manifested for this purpose, that he might destroy the power of the devil. And if you have come to Christ, it is appropriate then to say of you that you have been translated from the kingdom of the spiritual darkness, the kingdom of the evil one, into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. Yes, let's admit it. Let's be honest and frank with each other. Discipleship is hard. It calls for our lives and all that we are. But would you rather be anyplace else? Would you rather have anything else than to be known as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is worth our lives, isn't he? And so John works with these things. These concerns that he has. This first one is keep the doctrine of Christ. Keep the doctrine of Christ. For it alone secures the well-being of our souls. Secondly, his second concern then revolved around the issue of Christian ethics. Now, when I say Christian ethics, we get a... He refers to this over and over and over throughout this epistle. But let's just look at 1 in chapter 2 and verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, that is the word of Christ, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. It's an evidence. This very halting, inconsistent, at times unfaithful discipleship. But if we're laboring, as he says here, to keep his word, the love of God is perfected in us. And we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, this issue that was something to which John returned over and over and over again is that which pertains to Jesus Christ's authority. He has the authority, every one of you who hear my voice, he has the authority to command you, to call you to obedience, to declare a certain kind of a way of living, following his law. The incarnate deity, gentle and lowly, has full, perfect, loving authority. We wouldn't have it any other way. Yes, let's be honest again. There are times we disagree. There are times we misunderstand. There are times we forget, but he has the right to command them and to command us. And so John wrote his epistle to them. not working on John's agenda so much, although his agenda had come from Christ, but working on Christ's agenda. Again, I ask you the question, would we have it any other way? Would you have it any other way? You have walked with Christ. You, for any length of time, have learned, have you not? He is good. And He does good. So that we can pray, help me to understand your authority and submit to your authority. Now this means that since He has the right of command as teacher and Lord, that we are learners. That's one of the things that's inherent in that idea or implicit in that idea of disciples. We're learners. We're followers. We're mimics in the proper sense of that word. He who says he abides in Him, verse 6, ought himself also to walk just as He walked. We look at Him. We listen to His word. We learn His word. We learn His doctrine. We learn His commands. We learn His promises. And we do what He says. We become those who obey Him. This ought to mark us. This is true of every saved one of Christ. Every believer takes his or her place then as Jesus' disciple. I like the way it's described in the event where Christ goes to the Gadarenes and casts out the horrendous demon from this man who has superhuman strength. And he's described then, after the demon is cast out, as sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's an excellent description of a disciple of Christ. We sit at his feet, clothed and in our right minds. And that's what John's addressing here. He's calling them to this. So he's very concerned about the doctrine of Christ, that they retain that, they keep that, they formulate that properly, they learn it, and they guard it and they protect it. But he's also very concerned that they understand that there is in their Savior authority to command how they live their lives. There's an ethical system he's laid out for them. There's morality that they must be governed by. And then thirdly, the Apostle John's third concern that he returns to repeatedly was the outworking of Christian ethics. That each members and the whole congregation ought to give themselves to actual obedience to Jesus Christ. Not just acknowledging, yes, there's this doctrine of Christ. Yes, we're dependent upon this one. Yes, He has authority. But then actually taking that step. And I think this really addresses who we are as creatures. We can agree to all kinds of things and never really get it down to the nitty gritty of putting it into action. And so this was a great concern to John, and he returns to it over and over. This issue, this matter of actual obedience to Jesus Christ in the gospel and in the very being of God that John works with in this epistle, there are both motive and instruction for all thought and behavior. You see what he said in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. I write to you that you may obey. That you may actually do those things that Christ has spoken to us, that has commanded us. But we labor to obey knowing that Jesus then is our teacher. And our advocate. Because there's nothing like trying to be a disciple to convince you how undisciple you are. I know that's not the right way to put it, but you get my drift. How desperately you need an advocate. One who takes up your part, who is pleasing to God in every way. This is the apostolic development of Jesus' teaching on discipleship, in which he calls all of his saved ones to daily obedience as members of a church. to daily obedience as members of an earthly family, to daily obedience as those who labor and work in a job or employers or employees, those who must submit to governments as citizens, or those who have a responsibility in a government. Doesn't matter where you may find yourself. The point is, we are called to daily obedience to Christ. Notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. There's gospel rest and there's gospel motive. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. In other words, one of the evidences of being a true disciple of Christ is not just simply speaking about the doctrine of Christ, not just simply speaking about the authority of Christ. It's actually using your resources for those who have need. Now, he's using that as one illustration that covers many, many different things. When, as part of our worship, we sing and we pray and we read the scriptures and we give of our means. We take of our resources and give them. It's part of our worship. We probably have a sense of that at times more so when we actually receive a benevolence offering and we tell you there's this particular member that has this particular need, or this particular church that has this particular need. And I'm very encouraged to say that you're a very generous people. I couldn't tell you the times I have called up our deacons and said, how much was the benevolence offering? And they tell me the amount. I go, whoa, I'm just amazed. And I appreciate that generosity. Well, see, that's actual obedience. When the offering plate is passed and you give of your means to the support of the ministry, when the benevolence offerings are received and you give of your means for actual needs, that's actual obedience as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrificial use of your resources to support the ministry of the gospel and to provide needs of fellow church members, that is proof. It doesn't make you right with God. It's a proof, among others, that you are one who is right with God. Let me ask you to turn to Luke chapter 14. This is the parallel passage to the one we read in our unison reading. Luke chapter 14. It's a text when I'm speaking to someone one-on-one about discipleship, I often turn to. Because like the text in Matthew, it's a text that Christ in particular spoke to do surgery in our souls. Because he's working with something that most people have a natural love for. And that is their family. But notice how Christ puts it in Luke 14 and verse 25. Now a great multitude went with him. Now, that kind of thing you read over and over in the New Testament Gospels, don't you? Often there were groups of people following Christ. Well, after all, he fed at times miraculously, and he often casts out demons and often heals. And so there's no wonder that at times we find many people following him. And Christ, when he would have this large number of people, would usually take up an offering and build a big building and start a big church. Is that right? No, it's not. What did he do? He would turn to them and he would look them eye to eye, looking through the crowd, and speak to them of the nature of faith in Christ. And so he did here. He turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, hate his mother, hate his wife, hate his children, hate his brothers, hate his sisters, yes, hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He spoke to us of those things that go to the very heart of who we are, the very soul, inner workings of who we are as human beings. And that's what John's doing. John's doing the very same thing in his epistle. He's taking those things that Christ taught, such as this text in Luke 14, the text in Matthew 10, and he's developing these, calling us to self-examination, warning us, do not be deceived. Do not lie to others or to yourself. Yes, we all fall short. And I commend to you the article I put in the bulletin by John Calvin. Certainly the point here is the point that Matthew makes in Matthew chapter 10, that do you love Christ more than those whom on this earth it's natural that you love? And let me say to you and warn you, you will be tested. Every love that you have of things of this earth will be tested. And you will know within your soul, whether others know or not, whether you have loved Christ more than you've loved your father, or more than you love your mother, or more than you love your son or your daughter, more you love your wife or your husband, your very life. These things cause me to go to the Lord in prayer because I know my sinfulness. This was the very same concern that Paul had when he worked out the wonders of our salvation. When you think about him working that out in Ephesians in chapter 1, the glories of the sovereign and free grace of God, that before the foundations of the world, we were chosen in Christ. We were predestined to be adopted. The Spirit was sent, accompanying the preaching of the Word of God so that we would come to faith in Christ. And that same Spirit seals those who believe in Christ. And then the apostle prayed for them and spoke of the wonderful things of the mercy of God and the work of God, breaking down natural human divisions. And he spoke of the glories of the new covenant church and churches. And then he said this. We look at Ephesians chapter 4. You can listen or turn there, either one. As he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, because of the truths of God's work in our lives, God's work upon this earth and his people through his Son, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." This is the same thing Christ was speaking to the multitudes about. Paul is speaking about discipleship and losing one's life for Christ. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, who's the one another? It's their fellow church members. You see, the way we work out discipleship before our Savior, before the Lord God, is with each other. Now, you're not real impressive, folks. You're not somebody. I don't look at you and feel instantly called to give myself for you any more than you for me. But this is how we die to self and live unto Christ. Is we learn to love one another sacrificially, perseveringly. And when we made our vow of membership to each other, which every member has done, we said, I will follow Christ with you. I will stay with you with Christ. Regardless the cost, to the end. And that is really, isn't it? Really, one of the foremost ways in which we say, I am a Christian. I love Christ. He pressed it. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of the peace. He's already talked about the fact that we have the unity of the Spirit. He has sealed every one of us. Now, are we doing due diligence to maintain that? Notice how he puts it. He gets very particular. Because he spends the rest of chapter 4 and he spends most of chapter 5 and then returns to it again in chapter 6 speaking about how we carry out our church membership. He says in verse 25, therefore putting away lying. Now, why in the world would he say that to a bunch of disciples of Jesus Christ? Because we have this within us that we tend to lie. And he says, put that away. Why put that away? Let each of you, each one of you, speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see, John wrote his epistle with these three concerns: the doctrine of Christ, the authority of Christ, and the actual obedience to Christ. And the actual obedience to Christ works out. There's many ways it works out, but one of the foremost and most apparent is this place right here in our connection with each other as church members. It very much is very practical, isn't it? It's just not a bunch of philosophy. It's not a bunch of theory of theology. He says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see, he directly puts this issue of our baptism and our church membership vow and our daily weekly living with each other on this issue of our relationship with God. This is a great concern to Christ. This is a great concern to Paul. This is a great concern to John. And so he wrote the way that he wrote. If we look back again at 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. It doesn't put us in him, but it's an evidence. It just seems to me that he puts us in one of the most difficult places that we could be in, called church membership, and then says, now, follow me there. Submit to my authority there. Show your discipleship there. Now, certainly it works out from here. There are other many other things, but it does at least include this. And it starts here. And as I said, if there is anything on this earth that you love more than Christ and the outworking of discipleship to him, he will test you in that area. And we will all eventually face the final test of, do we love him and trust him more than we love this life? And John, in his epistle, was writing to prepare those church members whom he loved for discipleship and for the day when they would meet their Savior. And he referred to that and encouraged them with those very things. Remember what he said in chapter 3, after he said in verse 29 of chapter 2, that if you know him, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, the evidence of being born of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John is very concerned, isn't he, that they be disciples, true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, retaining the doctrine of Christ, bowing before the authority of Christ, and then putting that into actual obedience in their relationships on this earth. First of all, their church membership. And then working it out from there, because we all have many other relationships. But we do this with rest in Christ, assurance. He has spoken our names before his Father, and acknowledging him, acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ, we in fact have the Father in and with us.